We should be nice, like the Good Samaritan. We will be forgiven, as was the prodigal son. We should pray and not lose heart, like the persistent widow. When we see universal morals from a genre that was designed to surprise, challenge, shake up, and indict, or we look for a single meaning in a form that opens to multiple interpretations, we are necessarily limiting the parables and so ourselves, claims Dr. Levine. In her book, Short Stories by Jesus, Dr. Levine proposes that we try to listen to the parables as Jesus' first followers might have heard them. Those followers, like Jesus himself, were Jews, and Jews knew that parables were more than children's stories or restatements of common knowledge. They knew that parables and parable tellers were there to prompt them to see the world in a different way, to challenge and at times convict. In the case of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus' followers did not need a parable to tell them to care for others. They were already both the neighbor and the stranger. Scholars of Luke's gospel are quick to point out that the author did not like lawyers. Lawyers are always the bad guy in Luke. Today's parable is no exception. How far off base is our lawyer? Let's count the ways. First, he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The lawyer thinks in terms of a single action, like this is something he could check off his to-do list. Recite a prayer, offer a sacrifice, drop off an outdated box of mac and cheese for the food pantry, write a check. Rather than living a life in relationship with God. Second, the lawyer thinks of eternal life as a commodity, rather a commodity that he can inherit or acquire, rather than a gift freely given by God. Third, his focus is on eternal life, his own salvation, when he should, as Judaism teaches, be focused on loving God and neighbor, honoring parents, not stealing, refraining from murdering, and so on. Fourth and finally, the lawyer is asking obnoxious questions to which he already knows the answer in an attempt to trick Jesus. By turning the question back on the lawyer, Jesus evades the trap. Jesus asked, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer's response is the combination of two verses in the Torah that any practicing Jew then or now would know. Deuteronomy 6:5 is the part about loving God. For Jews, love of God is the ground of one's being and the guide of one's life. The second verse the lawyer of God has to be manifested. To love means to act. You must love your neighbor as yourself, is Leviticus 19, 18. The lawyer got the right answer. Good for him. However, he did not ask the right question, so Jesus changes it for him. Whereas the lawyer asked about eternal life, Jesus reframes what is at stake by exhorting, do this and you will live. Jesus shifts the focus from a single action to an ongoing relationship with God. The point is to live now and not be focused on eternal life. Were our lawyer wise and not in Luke's gospel, he would have thanked Jesus and gone on his way to show love wherever he went. But no. Instead, he asks an even more inappropriate question. And who is my neighbor? The general meaning of neighbor for Hebrew speakers is a person in an intimate, as in friends and family, or legal relationship. Not everyone fits into this category. The lawyer's question has legal merit. One needs to know who are neighbors and so under the same legal system and who are not. But in the context of love, the lawyer's question is not relevant and is once again misguided. To ask who is my neighbor is a polite way of asking who is not my neighbor, who does not deserve my love, or whose lack of food or shelter can I ignore, or whom can I hate? The same sort of questions that our nation seems to be wrestling with on our southern border. The answer Jesus gives is no one. Everyone deserves love. Local or alien, Jews or Gentile, documented or undocumented, terrorist or rapist or drug runner, everyone. Jesus, no one, comes in the form of a parable. A traveler was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and was attacked by robbers. The traveler was stripped, beaten, and left half dead in the ditch. First a priest and then a Levite come down the road near the dead traveler and both pass by on the other side of the road. I have heard preached and been taught that the priest and the Levite did so because they were seeking to avoid ritual defilement, that they were actually obeying Torah by passing by what appeared to be a dead body. Dr. Levine claims that this is an all too common teaching that could not be more wrong. This is one of the many examples of the ways Christian interpretation of the Bible is subtly anti-Jewish. What faith would encourage its leaders to walk past a body left at the side of the road? The Jews who first listened to this parable would have been aghast. Above any concerns about ritual purity, Torah required that both men attend to the person in the ditch, whether dead or alive. Jesus does not tell us why these two religious leaders fail to act. Perhaps Jesus is leaving room in the story for us to wonder how we would respond if no one were watching. The best explanation I've come across to explain these men's failure comes from Martin Luther King Jr.'s "I've Been to the Mountaintop" sermon. King preached, "I'm going to tell you what my imagination tells me. It's possible these men were afraid. And so the first question that the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? Whatever the motives of lights, the three little pigs, Gladysite, and the three pigs. Let's play a game. I'll name two, you name the third. Huey, Dewey, and? Very good. Larry, Moe, and? Father, Son, and? Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. We won't split hairs there. For Jesus' original audience and for any synagogue congregation today, if I said a priest, a Levite, and they would respond, an Israelite. In Jewish scripture and tradition, these three go together. Jesus' audience, surprised by the religious leaders' lack of compassion, would have presumed both that the third person would be an Israelite and that they would help. But Jesus is telling a parable, and parables never go the way one expects. Instead of the anticipated Israelites, the person who stops to help is a Samaritan. In modern terms, this would be like going from Larry and Moe to Osama bin Laden. To Jesus' Jewish listeners, as well as to Luke's readers, the idea of a good Samaritan would make no more sense than the idea of a good rapist or a good mass murderer. Jews and Samaritans hated each other and had for centuries. The Old Testament is littered with stories of violence and injustice and ill will between the two cultures. Jesus' audience would have been stunned. Not only does the Samaritan rescue the person left for dead, but the Samaritan also sees to the victim's ongoing care. In my imagination, those listening to Jesus had to sit with the seeds planted by this parable for a time before meaning began to grow. What fruit did Jesus hope this parable would bear? The cycle of violence can be broken. Compassion is stronger than hate. Those who want to kill you may be the only ones who will save you. Jesus asks the lawyer, who was a neighbor to the person left for dead? The lawyer cannot even bring himself to say, the Samaritan. He says instead, the one who showed him mercy. The Samaritan does what God does. The divine is manifested through our actions. Jesus responds to the lawyer's observation not with a question and not with another parable, but with an imperative. Go, he says, and do likewise. Loving God and loving neighbor cannot exist in the abstract. Offering our thoughts and prayers will not cut it. Loving God and loving neighbor must